who will at last set his people free from all their sin and sorrow. We'll be looking at that today from the book of Matthew chapter 24. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn there with me to look at that passage. Again, Matthew chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free to stand up and grab one there on the back table. If you'd like, you may keep it. Matthew chapter 24 today, verses 1 through 35. This then is God's holy word. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' They will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these are all but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For the false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Every one of us here, everyone really, has a worldview. That is to say that we all have foundational beliefs or intellectual commitments through which we make sense of the world and our experience. And each worldview has at least three parts. The beginning, which tell us about where we come from and who we are, our nature. The present, which tell us something about what's important right now, how we ought to spend our time, our priorities, what's right and wrong. And then, of course, the end, where we're going, what the goal or the conclusion of things will be. And these three ideas in any worldview are very much interconnected. Take, for instance, perhaps the most prevalent worldview on your streets in our neighborhoods here in the Southwest Valley or in really North America, scientific humanism. The beginning is the Big Bang, followed by biogenesis, the formation, the beginnings of life from inanimate objects through evolution, and then the formation of various types of life through natural selection. The present, defined not so much by views prevalent in the scientific community, but really by more popular psychology, which says that what's most important really is you. There's a good deal of time and energy affirming one's importance, affirming one's esteem. And then the goal for life is really to do whatever actualizes your potential, realizes your fullness, and brings about fulfillment and happiness. Now, the end is where things get somewhat tricky. People differ on the end. Most prefer not to think about it. It's too scary and difficult to comprehend. Some, realizing the consistency within scientific humanism, would say that the end is like before our beginning, that we're extinct, complete, that death is the end, and that we will one day be like before we were born, nothing. Others might borrow some idea of hope from various worldviews. The point, you see, is that each way of understanding the world with our basic intellectual commitments prescribes for us something of a beginning, a present, and an end. And so also it is with the Christian worldview. And suffice it to say that the Christian worldview is very different from what is so prevalent in our day, from what I've just described. The beginning is God, that he is eternally existing in and of himself, and that of his own generous and benevolent desire, he moved, the Creator did, to make a creation distinct and different from himself. Of course, the present is only understood if we realize what's happened to that creation, the tragedy of it, that it's fallen from the right way it was supposed to stand with God, from pleasing God and from being the place he intended it to be. But also that God's at work to take this fallen world and to make it something new, to redeem it, to recreate it, to change it. And then, of course, perhaps as you've already guessed, today, following Jesus' words, we're talking about the end, the way Christians ought to think about, after Jesus' teaching, the conclusion to our Christian worldview. Now, perhaps some of you don't subscribe, you wouldn't call your own this Christian worldview I've been describing even in the slightest of terms, and that's okay. And for our time right now, hopefully what you'll leave with is a clear understanding of what Christians believe based on what Jesus has said about the future. Others of you, of course, are convinced that this Christian worldview is an accurate way of understanding the world, that it is correct and has great explanatory power. And my hope for you is similar, that you'd leave today with a greater understanding, a more realistic and clear picture of the hope that awaits for Christians based on the way Jesus describes the end within their worldview. Now, if you've been with us as we've been studying in the book of Matthew, you know that Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. That Jesus entered Jerusalem and the temple with a confrontational entrance, riding upon a donkey, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, heightening the expectations of God's people that he was the Messiah, the coming ruler, the king. And then that Jesus' entrance to the temple was likewise confrontational. That he came in and cleared out much of the corruption. He tipped over tables. He actually made a whip and chased out cattle and people who were profiting at the expense of God's worship. And Jesus, it was not only his entrance to the temple, but his experience in the temple, which was confrontational. We've been studying his week there in Jerusalem, this last week in his earthly life. And time and again, various sects vying for power within Judaism come to Jesus with questions, really more objections, debate. And as Jesus is now before what must have been large hordes of people in the temple, speaking, he's interacting with these leaders, answering their questions, and then when they're silenced, even posing some of his own questions. And of course, if you were with us last week, you saw that not only his entrance, not only his experience, but also Jesus' exit from the temple was controversial. Jesus, last week we saw, turned to his opponents, and he began to decry the hypocrisy that was so latent and prevalent in the leadership of his day. First, he warns God's people about the leaders. He says, watch out, don't act like they act. Don't do what they do. They don't practice what they preach. They major on the minors. Then Jesus turned towards the religious leaders, and seven distinct times he calls out, woe to you, judgment upon you for what you have done. Saw last week that Jesus ended this condemnation of these corrupt religious leaders by decrying their hypocrisy and by saying that now, as a result of their lacking leadership, Israel as a house, as an entity, is left desolate, stands under God's judgment, and is really without resource apart from himself. Saw that Jesus pronounced their guilt, that they are culpable for the death of the prophets, and then that he said that though he would like to gather God's people of old under his wings like a hen would gather her chicks, yet that they would not have it, and therefore, as a result, they stand condemned. And then Jesus, in a final and climactic confrontation, stands up and walks out. He leaves the temple. He says, I won't return again until you see the Son of Man and you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The same way he entered, Jesus is speaking about his final return. And then as Jesus and his disciples are walking out, you can imagine the disciples' heads are really abuzz. They must be intoxicated with the things that have been said. They're leaving and Jesus says, take a look around. See this temple? Not one stone will remain on top of the other after God is done with this place so rife with corruption and hypocrisy. Now, perhaps we don't appreciate the grand nature of these sorts of statements. But think with me, the disciples, they're fishermen. And they're from what we would call the sticks. And now they're in Jerusalem, a grand city swollen with people. And they are beholding, seeing the most magnificent of structures, Herod's temple. It's been called the eighth wonder of the world. Listen to this. I found this on Wikipedia this week. the rocks that were used for the foundation of the temple, some of them were 45 feet by 11 feet, weighing 628 tons. It's a marvelous structure. The average temple stone that's brick was 3.5 by 15 feet. And now, as the disciples are seeing and have been in this magnificent structure, which is both the center of their theology, where they understand they meet with God, receive His forgiveness, are taught about Him, and commune with Him in worship, and not only the center of their religious experience, but also this structure which reeks of permanence and importance. Think the opposite of our building here, right? No one comes into this place and they say, this church is going to be around forever. Now, little do they know, this is just the beginning, right? And the disciples, they weren't impressive either, but the temple, this is powerful stuff. And now Jesus says that these huge stones, some of which even remain today, He says, they'll all be toppled in just a short time. You can imagine this creates a number of questions for the disciples, doesn't it? So they follow Jesus as He makes the walk that they made every night, leaving Jerusalem to where they were staying at Bethany. And they stop for a short breather on the Mount of Olives, which even today overlooks perfectly the temple site. And they sit down together, and then the disciples have some questions. Jesus, you've got some explaining to do, right? They want to know a little bit more about this. So they ask then in verse 3, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Of course, today we're looking at Jesus' answer in verse 4 through verse 35. Next week we'll be looking at the second part of His answer in verses 36 down through 25:13. Let me just say really quickly as we begin to get into the way that Jesus now explains Himself and answers these good questions the disciples ask, that next week is really the section where we'll be dealing with the disciples' first question. When will these things be? If you have questions about the timing of what Jesus is speaking about here in Matthew 24, dates and occurrences, a timeline, that sort of thing, those are good questions. Let me ask you just to put those on hold for at least a week. And I'm sure that will keep many of you excited to be back here in 1 week's time. And I promise that we'll take all of those up in good effort. But now first, Jesus begins to explain about the signs of His coming and of the close of the age. And you'll see as Jesus gives an answer that He has something of a running parable, a running illustration, which helps the disciples, I believe helps us today to make sense of what He's saying. It's in verse 8 we see it mentioned for the first time. All of these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. The illustration that Jesus uses as this running narrative is that the end times and the present time and all these things leading up to it, it's something like birthing. Of course, you know that babies and giving birth, these are good things, good parts of God's creation. And yet, the present, and these parts especially of our present experience, are corrupted by sin and by God's curse upon the world. And so birthing, as many of you women know, is difficult. It's full of pain, misery, hardship. It's why they call it labor. And yet, though the process of birthing is exceedingly hard, it's a good thing, and it inevitably comes to a conclusion. A wonderful conclusion. In fact, one that, in retrospect, makes sense of all of the pain and all of the labor, and even produces a great deal of joy and excitement. And it's with good reason that we call this conclusion to labor delivery. What are you being delivered from? Well, you're being delivered from the curse of God upon the labor. And Jesus says that the present time leading up to the end is sort of like that. It's a time which is full of hardship, difficulty, pain, suffering, where His people need great endurance. And yet, one which is leading towards an inevitable conclusion, a joyous, beautiful conclusion, which will make sense of all of our experience in the present. So he begins in verses 4 through 14 by speaking just about the general nature of birth pains. He wants his disciples to be informed, to understand something of the nature of the present time. He says that there will be wars, rumors of wars. There will be natural disasters, famines and earthquakes. There'll be tumultuous times. Kingdoms and nations will rise up against each other. And not just in general, but also the disciples themselves, followers of Jesus Christ, will experience particular hardship for the sake of Jesus' name. They will be hated. And just as people maligned their master, as they said false things about him, and eventually crucified him so that Jesus died without possession, naked, and suffering a brutal death, so also many people who seek to follow Jesus will in this life experience hardship, persecution, and suffering. And Jesus says, you need to understand, you need to keep your head about you, that this is not the end, that all of this is necessary, and that during this time of difficulty, there is yet good work for God's people, the church, to do. Of course, they must endure. They must keep pressing on. As Jesus says in verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Parenthetically, perhaps some of you remember that that's the same language Jesus uses in Matthew 10:22. I preached a whole sermon on that verse in September. It's on our website. And I think it's a very important verse for understanding the way that Jesus teaches about the necessity of perseverance in the Christian life. That sermon was called Enduring Discipleship. But Jesus teaches that during this time, his people have good work to do. Of course, they endure, they keep on keeping on. They live godly lives amidst lawlessness. And, as he says in verse 14, they're tasked with the preaching, the proclamation of the good news of the new reality that's coming in God's kingdom, even to the ends of the earth. So Jesus says that while this time is certainly characterized by hardship, hardship which undoubtedly many of us are insulated to because of our comfy homes in the Southwest Valley, because of the freedoms and luxuries we enjoy, yet nevertheless, looking at the time since Jesus spoke these things as a whole, we see there is much difficulty. He says that we are to be about our good work and to keep our heads, so to speak, to understand that these things which must occur, they're but the beginning of the birthing pains. These are, as Jesus says, general birth pains. Now, interestingly, in verse 15 down through verse 21, Jesus transitioning, he begins to speak about a particular pain, one that affects Jesus' disciples, one that is undoubtedly sharp, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He starts off in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus now locates the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem and the whole complex of general difficulty and disaster that's characteristic of this time before delivery. And what he says is to link the destruction of the temple that will occur approximately 40 years after he speaks these things to something that God has previously said in, as Matthew cites, the book of Daniel. Now, admittedly, there's a lot to be said in chapter 24, right? And we can't give as much attention as we'd like to all of the details. If you have questions, as always, I'd love to get together with you and hash through some of this stuff and talk about it in greater detail. But real quickly here, please notice with me that Jesus understands what's going to happen to be a continuation of or to be understood in light of what's previously happened to the temple. And he cites from the book of Daniel. Now, in my Bible, I have a little W superscript in verse 15. And when I look over in verse 15 in the center column to the W, I see three places in the book of Daniel where this idea of the abomination of desolation is spoken about. In other words, something really bad which corrupts. One of the most clear places is in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. There Daniel is foretelling the destruction that will come upon God's people and even the temple. He says, forces from him, this is the opponent of God's place, there will stand, they will appear, they shall profane the temple and fortress. They shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. These events were fulfilled initially in 167 B.C. And that's when, under the Roman rule, Antiochus Epiphanes came in, destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple to the ground, and set up on the altar the sacrifice to false gods, a continuous act of worship where he would sacrifice pigs, swine actually, which was unclean for the Jewish people. And he was attempting to make unclean or to make desolate the central place of worship for God. In fact, this was the most heinous of offenses, if you can imagine, in the eyes of the Jewish people. And it took about 3 years until they could marshal up enough resistance to overthrow Antiochus Epiphanes and to restore or to rededicate the altar. Anybody know the Hebrew word for rededicate? Hanukkah, something that the Jews remember and celebrate each year when the temple, the altar was rededicated and purified to God. So Jesus essentially locates what will happen in terms of what has happened. He says it's going to be basically just as bad. Something awful will occur. It will make Jerusalem and the temple desolate. Now Luke in chapter 21, verse 20, explains to us the abomination of desolation. He says that this is really language to describe the way the Roman army will encircle Jerusalem. They will siege it for 5 months as described in the War of the Jews by the ancient historian Josephus, and the worst of atrocities will be committed in the city, Jerusalem. Only then to have the walls broken down, to have the people slaughtered, mass chaos, and to have the temple and all of its furnishings finally and utterly destroyed in 70 AD. And Jesus says, when the armies gather, when you see this continuation of things too awful to imagine, what are you to do? Get out right away. Don't go back for things in your house. Don't return. Leave. Flee to the mountains. Many Christians, 40 years later, when the unthinkable occurred, when Jesus' words came true, and the Roman army besieged Jerusalem, fled to the mountains prior to the siege and escaped with their lives. Jesus says that they ought to hope that these things wouldn't occur in the winter when survival would be especially difficult, or on the Sabbath where aid and transportation would be made more problematic. He's foretelling, as he predicted, the time when all of these grand monuments, when the stones, the architecture that Herod so brilliantly crafted, would all come to nothing. This, as he says, is a sharp birth pain, or one of the pains in a complex, an age, a time when things are hard and difficult, yet not the end. And then verse 22, we hear a third component of these birth pains. Some translations have verse 22 as starting a new paragraph. I think that's helpful. Jesus now speaking about the presence of false messiahs, pseudo-messiahs, or pseudo-kings, people that would claim or lay hold to hope, that would voice some power for the future. Jesus says, when all of these things occur, even when things which rock your world occur, such as the destruction of the temple, Don't be fooled. False Christs, false expectations, and leaders, they'll come and they'll go. And yet, his coming will be unmistakable. It will be clear. It's like the lightning from the east that shines as far as the west. It will be observable, objective. It will be undeniable and public in nature. It's probably what he means when he says, wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. There's no getting around it. It will be plain and obvious in the sight of all. And he says, I've told you beforehand. Don't get fooled if someone out in the desert says, there's someone of significance. Don't be deceived. Jesus says that the coming of the Son of Man, that is, his return, will be unmistakable. So now Jesus, having described then the period of time, generally as birth pains, gets to the most important part, already alluded to in verse 14. Then the end will come. He begins speaking about that with greater detail in verse 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and when he says those days, just as in verse 22, those days, I think what he's describing is that whole history, that complex of events from verse 4 through verse 28. That is to say, he's not describing solely the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He's describing all of the general events known as birthing or labor that he describes. He says, after the tribulation of those days, that is the sum total of all of these things, Jesus begins to describe the cosmic things that will occur. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken. This is language that the prophets often take upon their lips to describe something which is climactic and significant. Something which will reorder our world and existence. And Jesus says it in verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. In other words, the sign that is the Son of Man. This is what you ought to look for. They say, what sign should we expect? He says, well, not difficulty, not hardship, not even the destruction of the temple. But when the Son of Man returns, when he comes again. This is the sign that the world has come to its end, its grand conclusion. Then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the error of their ways. And all will acknowledge the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, the vehicular cloud that God of old rode upon as he met his people. Then he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, one which is unmistakable. He will gather the elect, that is his chosen people, from all over the world, and they will serve him now in his new order, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has already spoken about this new order in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. He says there, truly I say to you, in the new world, literally in the regeneration or the new birth, he says, then you will see the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne, and those who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones and judge also. Jesus says, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, speaking about these things, he says, I consider the sufferings of the present time, they're not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. The creation waits with eager longing for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to futility, think curse, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. The idea then that the Bible has that Jesus has spoken about before that he envisions here is that all of this labor, all of this suffering, all of this difficulty, all of this duration, it will come to its inevitable conclusion in Jesus' return. Jesus will come again. That's the end that Christians believe. And that in his return, all things will be made right. That the world and his people will be refashioned or recreated to be what they were meant to be. It's where Jesus will justly rule and put all things to right. And yet, and tell them we're not to be fooled, we're not to be duped, we're to understand the nature of these things. And Jesus has one more illustration for us to convey this in verses 32 through 35. He gives us another illustration, that of a fig tree. And the illustration is simple. It says, you know, as soon as you see the fig tree sprouting and putting out leaves, then it's almost time for summer. You know when it gets warm that summer's upon you, right? And Jesus says, all of these things that you've seen, difficulty, calamity, the destruction of Jerusalem, as you see them, what you are to understand is that the end is coming. That it's on its way. In other words, that the signs of our time evidence the conclusion that Jesus speaks about. And that even his generation, they see these things. They will see the destruction of the temple. Of course, they face great persecution. And they will also see the gospel begin to spread to the ends of the world. So he says in verse 33, you know that all these things, and when you see all these things, you know that he, that is Jesus, is near, is at the very gates. These things then describe all of the things already mentioned from verse 4 through verse 28. He says, when you see these things occurring, then you know that the reality Jesus described in verse 29 through verse 31 is near. It's coming. As Luke says, God's kingdom is at hand. Jesus says that his disciples can be sure of this, that heaven and earth, they may pass away, the temple will no longer exist, but one thing that we can trust is that his word will be accomplished. Okay, so a lot to say from Matthew chapter 24. I hope you're with me. I hope I didn't lose you amidst some of the detail. This is important stuff, brothers and sisters, and the reason is Christians need to be informed about the end, about what their worldview teaches. And we see folly abound when we aren't informed about the teaching of Jesus. We haven't listened well to his warnings. All of the time there is an unhealthy preoccupation with dates and times, guessing and foretelling things which Jesus has not allowed us to do so. An excellent example would be Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth that popularized a great deal of end-time speculation under its influence, Ronald Reagan said this was the final generation. We're headed towards nuclear Armageddon. It was the same book that in 1976 said the reader shouldn't make plans for 1985. Pat Robertson, the Christian Broadcasting Network, in 1982 said that a Russian invasion of Israel was around the corner, that the end was near. Billy Graham even said that something far more sinister than a simple war in the Middle East was occurring when? Well, in the first Gulf War. In fact, I have an article in my office saying that Saddam Hussein is the final Antichrist, the one who opposes God, and that the end is close, published in 92. Christians need to be informed about the end. Why? Well, not only so that they don't fall into silliness, but so that they endure in the present. And so that they have a clear picture of hope for the future. See, the Christian worldview holds together. Even from the beginning where we hear about creation, the end is in view, the consummation. To use theological language, you might say that protology assumes eschatology, or that you can't understand the first Adam apart from the second. All that's to say is that if we're to think well about our present existence as Christians, we must both understand the beginning as well as the end. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul, come Lord Jesus. So that our hope is ultimately not founded in education and political reform and any movement here on earth, but that we understand that our groanings and longings and difficulty in this life will only come to clarity in Jesus' return. And that this event, in the end, compels us to live now in a way that is pleasing to God. It's as Christians have this informed view about the world, about where it's heading, and about their part in the present, that they will live in such a way that is pleasing to their Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me and let's pray that God would do so among us? Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your words. We know that even when our world is shaken, when things happen that we would have never envisioned as possible, when we face calamity, natural disaster, or even personal hardship, that your word is unshakable. We thank you that you teach us about our world, how we ought to view it, about its beginning as well as its end. We pray, Lord Jesus, as we've given attention to your words now about the end, that we would be informed so to live in the present in a way that glorifies you. And Lord Jesus, we do pray that this end foretold by you, deliverance, where we will enjoy you and all of your benefits in fullness, we pray that this end would come quickly, that you, Jesus, would bodily be returned to the earth, riding upon the clouds, symbolically sounding the trumpet, calling your people to their destiny, judging your enemies. We pray, Lord, that this would occur quickly. And until that day, Lord Jesus, help us to endure. Help us to do the good work that you've called us to be about, to spread the good news of your coming kingdom to all, to live with holiness and love. Jesus, do this among us, even yet one small part of your body. For we ask it in the name of the powerful King of Kings, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. Amen.